So the reading is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 to 25. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that this was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of sky to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all as we carry on our series in Genesis. So I got a photo for you on screen that hopefully you'll be able to see. Yeah, not the clearest. I'm quite pleased with the way that's come through, because the photo on the left is actually my photo. The other one I had to pinch off the internet. But it's basically the same thing in the same place. Anybody know what they are? And care to hazard a guess where I saw them and took a photo of them? So you are allowed to shout out in this church if anyone wants to take a guess. It's a rock pillar. Yeah, I think they call them stone or pebble stacks, which you see. And I remember seeing these when we were on holiday last year. And these were Amroth, West Wales. And Amroth, there's loads of these. And we were there, when was it, a couple of weeks ago as a family, walking on, well, I was sitting on a bench watching while these guys walked on Amroth Beach, because it looked a bit dodgy to me with all the pebbles. And there were loads of these little cairns, these little piles of stones. And it got me thinking. I was looking at them thinking, well, I wonder who built these. Now, obviously, it's a fair assumption that it's an intelligence who has built them and that it is a human being, though we didn't actually see anybody building any of these. Maybe you've seen someone building these. But that who question springs into mind. Who built these? It's a fair question, isn't it? The question then springs to mind is, well, what exactly are they? Well, as someone said, they're piles of stones. But it's not just a pile of stones, is it? If I did a pile of stones, it'd be a big pile there, and it wouldn't look particularly fancy. These are amazing. They're intricately balanced. They look quite pretty from the right angle. And I'm looking at them thinking, how on earth did they do that in such a way that it doesn't collapse with the slightest puff of wind. So you're asking questions like, who did it? What is it? Why did they do it? Presumably they weren't paid to do this. They did this because they just enjoy building beautiful piles of stones for the joy of doing it, for making people smile. You can probably see where this illustration's going. Really, we should ask the same questions when we look at the world around us, when we look at creation, when we look at each other, when we look at nature, when we look at, to some degree and in some way, the solar system and the universe around us. We should be asking questions like, who did this? What did they do? Why did they do it? And of course, we started looking at this last week. The answer, when we think about the question, who, when we look at the universe, is it is not the gods of pagan mythology. It is not pure chance. It's the God of verse 1 of Genesis who made all this. That's the answer to the question, who? He did this. This universe, this world, is his design and his construction. The fingerprints of the God of the Bible are all over this world. And that's when we start to see also the what of creation now as we get into the rest of Genesis chapter 1. We know that God created the universe, tells us that in verse 1. As we get into the rest of the chapter, we start to see the what of creation. Having seen God make totality in verse 2, in verse 1, sorry, and then the Spirit of God hovering over the cosmos that he's created, we now start to see more detail, especially about this world, about planet Earth. And as to the why, well, we thought about that a bit last week, didn't we? The Bible as a whole speaks of why God made everything we see, for his glory and for, ultimately, our joy as well. The creation of humanity, there are a couple of peaks in this passage. We're not going to get to them all. In fact, we're not going to get to either of them, strictly speaking, because Dave's speaking on one of them next week when we think about mankind being made in God's image, verse 26. That's kind of the peak. That's the culmination of the passage. And then there's another peak when you get to the Sabbath, the seventh day, the rest day at the end. Why did God create creation? For his glory and for us. And so that we might bring him glory. We are the pinnacle of creation, as Dave's going to speak to us about next time. So just like when I looked at those rock stacks at Amroth, when we look at creation, we should be asking those questions. Who made this? What has he made? And why has he done it? But there's another question, isn't there? And this is where Christians start debating amongst themselves sometimes. And I'm going to try and touch on, can I just stress that word so I don't get lynched afterwards? Touch on some of the issues that Christians debate this morning. Because the other question is how? All right, we know who's done it. We know what he's done. We know why something of why he's done it, but how did he do it? Well, to see those stone stacks on Amroth Beach and to know how they were built, you'd either have to watch really closely, or if someone who'd built it or someone who'd watched it would have to come and explain it to you. We weren't there at the beginning, and no human being was. But we believe these words were given to, they were revealed to the writer of Genesis, who is almost certainly Moses. And Christians have understood differently over the centuries to what degree chapter 1 tells us how God did it. Certainly tells us who, certainly tells us what, how much of how God did it does the text tell us. We're going to try and get into that a bit this morning. But we're going to finish with thinking about how glorious this creation is and worshiping him. So before we get into the details of what different Christians have thought over the generations about these days of creation, Genesis 1, first thing you've always got to do and I've always got to do when we're trying to answer some of these questions is start with the text. It's remarkable how often Christians can get into debates about this stuff and argue about it and they haven't got their Bible out and opened it and read the text. So we need to start there, right? That's something we always bang on about in this church. Read the text, understand the context. So let's do that just very quickly. And let me say a few things about this text as we go through it this morning. First thing to say about the text. By the way, there's lots of A's and B's and C's here this morning. That's mainly so I don't completely lose Simon with all my sub-bullets. So forgive me if I'm saying A, B, C or through. It's going to be a bit structured and a bit teachy this morning, but I hope you're going to enjoy the ride. So A, first thing about this passage is it's a literary masterpiece. When you read any of the commentators on this, Hebrew experts, that's what they will all tell you in some way. This is just, I mean, and they love the Bible as a whole, but this is a literary masterpiece. There is a structured beauty to this text. Now, you see that, the structure of it, even in your English translations. So I went around this morning doing a bit of a hunt. Not many of us have got physical Bibles with us this morning, so I couldn't check this out. But most of our versions, when you look, certainly NIV, when you look at the text, you can see the structure of it, the way the paragraphs are offset. There's a shape to it. The language in Genesis chapter 1 has been called exalted prose. In other words, it's like it's straightforward language in some ways, but then in other ways, it's like it's poetry. It's not that easy to categorize this in terms of, you know, when we come to a piece of scripture, we ask, what sort of literature is it? It's not easy to categorize Genesis chapter 1. It's got poetic elements. There are in the Hebrew, there are word plays in there, sound similarities, alliteration, you know, when words start with the same letter, the same sound. There's a real rhythm to it. If you try reading the passage out loud as it is on the page, the more you do that, the more you feel and hear that there's a rhythm to it. So it's got poetic elements, but it's not poetry like Psalms, for example. It's just not set out the same way. There aren't the same structures to it. It's prose as well because it tells us a story. So it's hard to categorize, but what's obvious is it's beautiful. It's amazingly done. There's an intricately structured artistic beauty to this passage with which Moses wrote it down. Just to give you an example, there's a lot of Catholic of this. There's a lot of mathematical patterns in this passage when you read it through. If you believe in doing such things, go through your Bible later on and mark out key phrases every time they pop up in your English translation. And what you find is there are lots of threes, sevens, and tens, which the Hebrews loved to do. They loved their threes and their sevens and their tens because they were numbers of perfection and completeness. So, for example, the word for create that we thought about last week, bara, is used three times in this text. There are three blessings. And then you get to the sevens. It was so. That phrase keeps ringing out. God said it. He wanted it to happen, and it was so. That phrase comes up seven times. As does the phrase, it was good or it was very good. And then you get to the tens. 10 times we read, and God said, and God said, and God said. The reference to kinds of animals comes up 10 times. The word made, which is different to the word for create, comes up 10 times. Do you see what's happening in this passage? And it's very different to the rest of Genesis. It's not straightforward prose. It's not straight poetry. It's a beautiful composite of those two things, and it's gorgeously put together. And this does become relevant later on, by the way. So that's the first thing we see about the text. B, the second thing we see, this is not myth. A few things I need to say about Genesis chapter 1 and what it's not. This is not myth. Now, sometimes scholars confuse things a bit by using the word myth when they don't mean what we usually mean by it. But a lot of the time what they mean is this is basically a made-up story that didn't really happen to explain theological truth. That is not what we've got here. This passage is tied organically to chapter 1, verse 1, and then when you flick over the page to chapter 2, verse 4, where the account carries on, this passage is organically linked to both bits. You surgically remove it and the rest falls apart. This is not myth. Myth is a made-up story that bears no resemblance to reality, and this passage is about reality. It's about what God did. C, it's not mere symbolism either. That's one of the things you'll hear about Genesis chapter 1 sometimes because of some of the difficulties in understanding it. People will say, well, it's a bit like bits of Revelation. It's symbolism. No, it's not symbolism. Symbolism in Revelation, it speaks of glorious truths, but when you see a dragon in Revelation, it's not talking about a dragon. It's talking about the devil. When you read Genesis chapter 1, these are real trees and seas and stars and real birds and animals and people. This is talking about real world things that happened, things that God did. And between verse 1 and chapter 2 and verse 4, God did a lot and then revealed it to Moses. Next thing, D. On the other extreme, if it's not myth and if it's not just symbolism on the one extreme. On the other extreme, this is not a science textbook. This is why Christians get confused and fall out with each other sometimes. Because however much detail you think this tells you about how God did it, I think we can all agree this is not written for 20th and 21st century people who know the findings of modern science. It's not a science text. We can be absolutely confident because it's God's word and it's true and it never makes mistakes that it doesn't once conflict with the correct findings of science, but it's not a science book. This doesn't speak primarily about the process. This is telling us what God did and why and how great God is. But this does speak about, having said all those things this passage isn't, this passage does speak of historical happenings, the stuff of God acting in space and time. That's not to say that it reads exactly like and works exactly like the rest of Genesis' history. Because if you flick over the page to chapter 2, verse 4, what you read there is this phrase that keeps coming up the rest of the time you go through Genesis. This is the account of the heavens and earth, and each passage is more straightforward historical prose. So it's not history written in exactly the same way as chapter 2 onwards, but it is talking about historical events. So what seems to happen in chapter 2, verse 4, is there's a transition from this wonderful literature in chapter 1 through to a slightly different type of literature, which is more straightforwardly written history in the rest of Genesis. But this is about historical happenings. If I could try and put it this way, I was trying to think, how would I sum up what my understanding of Genesis 1 is in terms of the type of literature it is? This is writing about history, but it's not necessarily history writing in exactly the same way as the rest of Genesis. It's just done differently. So, it's not a myth, it's not mere symbol, it's not a science textbook. It is about history, and what it is a counter-cultural claim, E, if you're following the letters, a counter-cultural claim about the creative power of God. That's what this passage is. It's a counter-cultural claim about the creative power of God. God revealed this through Moses to the people of Israel to show them that their world, the world around them, was not the result of the wrestling of pagan gods, like all the people around them thought. All the peoples around them believed these other stories that said the pagan gods got involved in fights, made creation almost by accident. And Moses is saying to them with this revelation from God, no, that's not how the world happened. It's not the result of pagan gods who worked and sweated to bring order and created humanity as a byproduct. God, he was saying to them, God, your God, the eternal God, the God of Genesis 1, verse 1, made the beautiful and ordered world around you. To answer the question, who made this? Moses is saying to them, God, the Lord, Yahweh, he made this. And that was countercultural for them because everybody else, other than Israel, believed that pagan gods did it somehow. It was a messy process and the pagan gods did it, not particularly purposeful. Quite accidental in a lot of ways. And Moses saying, no, that's wrong. God did this. Everything you see. That was as countercultural for them today, them then, as it is for us today. We may not have stories of pagan gods in circulation very often. What we do have is competing atheistic or agnostic theories of how life came about. Theories that deny the hand of a dedicated divine designer. To say today there is a deliberate designer of life on earth goes against the thinking of our surrounding culture as much as it went against the thinking of their surrounding culture. Do you see? This is a countercultural claim about the creative power of God. And this brings us to part two. That's all part one, things that the text is and the text isn't. We had to start with the text. Secondly, though, we've got to think about, and I know I won't get away with not talking about this at all, how Christians over the centuries have understood this passage. Right, you might be relatively new to this and not realize that Christians differ, but they do. They differ on exactly how to understand Genesis 1, just like Christians differ on exactly how to understand Revelation. I'm talking now about Christians who believe this is literally God's word, every word of it. It can be totally trusted. And yet still we debate exactly how some parts of it are understood. So how have Christians over the years understood it? I was trying to think how to vastly oversimplify this for the sake of time, so I've done it this way. Basically, we can ask two helpful questions about how to understand this passage. Question one, A, is Genesis a timeline or is it a literary framework? Is it a timeline or a literary framework? So most people over the centuries, I suppose, most Christians have understood it as a timeline. That this is a chronology of how God did things back at the beginning when he made the world and the universe. And there are two basic types of timeline understanding of Genesis 1. The first is, this won't shock you to hear this, that the days in Genesis chapter 1 are literal 24-hour days over the period of a week. That is the simplest, most straightforward understanding, the closest to a very literal interpretation of the list of days there in Genesis 1. Not that, I need to say this, not that being the closest you can to a literal surface meaning of the words is necessarily the best approach to Scripture. It depends on the type of literature it is, right? Like with Revelation. But this one certainly is closest to the most literal understanding. Questions do arise. If you believe it's six literal days over the course of a literal week, questions do arise like they do with any school of thought on this. First of all, one question, for example, is how do you have days right from the start, first day, second day, third day, before the sun is made on day four? Because we understand days and reckon days by the rotation of the earth in relation to the sun, don't we? So how do you have days? Well, in response, a lot of Christians who believe in six literal days say, well, you didn't need the sun because God himself supernaturally provided the light. Or they say that the making of the sun on day five is actually not the sun being made for the first time, but it being revealed to people on planet Earth for the first time. Both those things are possible answers. But I'm just giving these as illustrations to show why Christians have different understandings of these things. Another question that arises, if you're a Christian who believes these are six literal days over a literal week, is how do we account for the findings and the understanding of mainstream science? When mainstream science says that all the data seems to point to the age of the universe being very old and the age of the Earth being pretty old, on the order of sort of 14, 15 billion years for the universe, 4, 5 billion years for planet Earth. How do you account for that if the world was created in one standard week? And there are various responses to that from Christians who believe in six literal days, including that it's quite possible that God created the universe like that, or over the course of 6 days, with the appearance of age. Think about it. It's not that much of a stretch, is it, for a sovereign God? If you believe that he made Adam and Eve as adults, as the text proclaims, he made them with the appearance of age, even though they weren't 30 years old or however they appeared, then in theory, he could do that with the whole universe, couldn't he? So that's one approach, six literal days. I'm not going to go into all the pros and cons of all of them. We're going to try and do, Dave and I, a follow-up podcast on this. And we're also going to do, in a few weeks' time, a follow-up podcast with Emma and McDonald to think about the faith and science aspects of all this. I'm just trying to show that Christians who love their Bibles and believe it's totally trustworthy, when it comes to Genesis 1, have got different views. Because another different view of this being a timeline is that rather than being six literal days, it's six long periods. At each stage of which God directly intervened to move creation on to the next level of complexity and beauty. So Christians who believe this, that it's not six literal days over a literal week, believe that, some of them believe that the days spoken of here don't speak of 24-hour days, but ages of time. And they'll say, well, when you come across the Hebrew word for day in the Bible, the Hebrew word yom, it often speaks of a 24-hour day, but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it speaks of more general periods of time. So these could be long periods. Some say, well, you've got individual 24-hour days here, but separated by long periods of time. You get the idea, though. Some Christians believe, no, it's not a short week. These are long periods of time. The Christians down this end who believe in six literal days might say in response to that view, well, when you read days with numbers attached to them in the Bible, normally they're normal 24-hour days. The counter-response from the Christians at this end might be, but this bit of Scripture is not like any other bit of Scripture. It's just so different in so many ways. So I think it's justified to think they're not literal days. And so the conversation goes on. And one of the things I want to say this morning is that it's good to have that conversation. But we need to do it in the right way. And I'm going to come to that in my third point at the end. So that's if you think it's a timeline. But then there's the literary framework approach to Genesis chapter 1. And basically, Christians who believe this say that Genesis chapter 1 is obviously speaking about what God did, that God made all these things, and he made it in all its structured beauty. But what you've got here is not a timeline of events. It's a kind of a literary framework summing up what it is that God did, rather than a straightforward chain of events. Now, I think we've got a chart to show this that hopefully you'll be able to see. So that gives you an idea. Sorry, you can't see the lines on the chart very well. What people who hold to this view point out is that when you go through your Bible and underline and look for the key parts of the text, what you start to see, there's a real pattern and links between certain days. There's a link between day one and day four. So light and darkness created on day one. And it's not until day four that you get the sun, moon, and stars. Day two, the sky and the seas are created as God separates the waters. And day five, you get sea creatures and winged creatures who inhabit the sky and the seas. Day three, dry land and vegetation. And day six, land creatures and humans to inhabit and roam the dry land. So you start to see these parallels in the text. And when you combine that with all the other stuff in the text that shows the intricate beauty and design behind it, a lot of Christians start to think, well, maybe this isn't a straightforward telling of what God did in sequence, but it's a lovely literary summing up of what God did. Now, you don't have to claim that this is just a compromise by Christians who want to believe in evolution and therefore come up with a different approach to Genesis 1. Because St. Augustine, for example, in the 300s AD, held to a form of this before evolutionary theory was heard of. So Christians who love their Bibles often feel this is the case. One great illustration of this is that if you were describing the building of a hospital, I'm going to generalize hugely about different professions here now. If you're describing the building of a hospital to someone, if you're a builder or if you're a civil engineer, I would think, you're probably going to describe it sequentially. You're going to say, right, here's what we've got to do. I don't even know how it works. I don't know why I started going into detail on this one. You know, you've got to start preparing the ground, digging out the footings. You've got to put the services in place. You've got to start putting the structure there before you start building on the structure. And in fine detail, the builder or the civil engineer would probably talk you through how it happened from the ground up. If you're talking to an architect about it, they might not describe it that way, because if you're the client, they might say, right, I want to start talking to you about the wards, where the wards are going to be in this hospital. I want to start showing you where the offices are going to be, and here's where your office is going to be. They're not going to start talking about it in sequence. They're going to describe it in a different way. Certainly, if you're talking to one of the doctors who's in that hospital, I doubt they're going to describe the building project from the ground up. They're going to describe it in terms of what's important to them in a different sequence. And that's the argument for the literary framework. This isn't God describing to Moses the exact sequence in which he did things. It's him describing to Moses in a way that would be helpful, here's what I did. So that's generally how Christians have understood it over the centuries in terms of whether it's a timeline or a literary framework. And then question B becomes, does evolution play a part and to what extent? I mean, I wasn't going to get away with not mentioning that, was I? Does evolution play a part in what God did here? Now, some Christians who hold to six long ages of time over which God created, whether they think Genesis 1 is a timeline or a literary framework, Christians who believe God did it over long periods of time don't hold to large-scale evolution. Many of them don't. They think that God created by direct intervention at regular times, at key times, but that this isn't necessarily the exact sequence in which he did it. They'd say that there are plenty of unanswered questions about Darwinian evolution, macroevolution. And those problems just increase the closer you get to full-on Darwinian evolution. I have to admit to some sympathy with saying that, not getting into the detail about evolutionary theory, but because of what the text of Scripture says. You know, sometimes, because the other Christians who take a different view on this are theistic evolutionists who believe that God used a process of basically Darwinian evolution. The thing about that is that the stronger the type of Darwinian evolution you're talking about, the harder it is, I think, to reconcile it with the text, whether you think the text is a framework or whether you think it's a timeline. Because, for example, days 1 through 6 are talking about God at work, and then he rests on the seventh day. Whereas strong versions of theistic evolution basically say that God in his sovereignty in chapter 1, verse 1, made the universe and he set things going and he sat back and watched it happen. But however you understand the text, I think you've got to say that God is working, isn't he? He's at work through this process. He rests on day 7. He doesn't start it all in verse 1 and then rest. So that there are problems with that understanding, but here's the point I'm trying to make with all this. Christians who have wrestled to understand Genesis 1 as God's inspired, infallible word to the people through Moses have taken different views and believe that the view they hold to is compatible with Scripture and to varying degrees that it's compatible with mainstream scientific theory. And the fact that Genesis 1 is so different to any other part of the Bible in the events covered and in the way it's written shows, I hope, that none of these Christians, here's a key point, none of these Christians are necessarily capitulating or compromising on the one hand or being naive on the other hand by believing what they believe, because they are quite rightly seeking to be under the authority of Scripture, understanding it in context. And they're saying, once I'm understanding what Scripture is saying, I'm going with that. I'm not going first and foremost with what mainstream science says. I'm trusting God's word. So that's a brief, quick fly through what Christians have thought across history about those 6 days of creation. Here's probably the most important bit, I think, the third point, as we start to draw to a close. What should our main takeaways from all this be today? What should we go away with this Sunday morning? What is it important for all Bible believing Christians to agree on? I'm going to dare to suggest a few things that I think all of us, whichever our view on the spectrum, all of us should agree and say God's word says this. First thing, A, we must start and finish with the true word of God. God makes no mistakes when he reveals himself and when he reveals true things about the universe in his word. He makes no mistakes. We can make mistakes in interpreting what he's revealed, but he makes no mistakes. And as always, as with any bit of the Bible, we need to give careful and prayerful thought to the context of the writing, what sort of literature it is, what's the author's intention. Also remembering, and this point will be important in a few minutes when I say a few things about Genesis 2, God never contradicts himself in his word. He just doesn't. We might feel something's a contradiction and not get it, but God never contradicts himself. If I understand a passage of the Bible in a way that does violence to another part of Scripture, I'm interpreting it wrongly. This is my only infallible authority. There are other authorities in my life, other sources of information I can listen to and I should listen to some degree, but the Bible is my only infallible authority. That's the first thing. A, we must start and finish with the true word of God. B, we need a balanced approach to the findings of science. There are two extremes we can go to, I think, as Christians, when we come to Genesis 1 and we're aware to some degree of what mainstream science is saying. Two extremes. One extreme is that we try furiously to accommodate every detail of God's word to everything contemporary scientists are saying. And that's just not a good... I mean, history shows us that's not a good idea. First of all, because you don't want to be trying to shape God's word to other things. And secondly, because scientists over the centuries have had their theories and had their discoveries and their findings, and some of those have had to be revised. It's not wise to teach those to treat those findings as infallible. We can teach this as infallible. So one extreme is to furiously try and accommodate every detail of God's word to what scientists are saying. The other extreme, though, is to simply ignore or try and fudge those scientific findings and theories. Yes, God's word is our ultimate authority, but in God's goodness to us, through investigating the way he's revealed himself in creation, what theologians call general revelation, scientists have discovered true and helpful things, many true and helpful things. If it wasn't true, you wouldn't be able to get in a car and drive it, or on a plane and fly in it. And when all the facts are in, on that day when we're in glory and we understand a lot more than we do now, what we will see is that the accurate and true findings of science will not contradict God's word. So we can be confident about that, and we don't have to furiously try and accommodate God's word to science, but we shouldn't ignore what scientists are saying as Christians either. C, we need to listen well to each other as we study God's word. When we dialogue with believers who love God's word, we shouldn't make their position on the 6 days of creation a mark of orthodoxy. on the one hand, or naivety on the other. You know, Christians who believe in six literal days should not be saying automatically, if you don't believe in six literal days, I'm not sure you really love the Bible. We shouldn't take that approach. Christians who believe in long periods of time, not six literal days, shouldn't simply start saying, oh, come on, you're just naive if you think it's six literal days. That shouldn't be our starting point. Our starting point should be the Word of God together and dialogue about the Word of God and praying for the Spirit's help in understanding it. Whatever your view of the days of Genesis, by all means, hold it firmly, but please don't hold it rigidly. I mean, this applies to everything we believe, right? Whatever you believe, theologically, doctrinally, whatever you believe, don't hold it rigidly, firmly, yes, not rigidly. Always come back to God's Word and think, am I right in believing this based on God's Word? D, we should see, I believe, this is my last but one sub-bullet, by the way, I'm nearly there. We should see that Genesis 2, verse 4 onwards is, I don't think I can get around this. I think it's clear. Genesis 2, verse 4 onwards gets into timeline history. There's no literary framework here when you get through the rest of Genesis. Moses wrote this as pretty much sequential history that's to be understood that way. In Genesis 2, verse 4 onwards, the text slows down and it zooms in, and it seems to be an undeniably straightforward retelling of the human story from Adam through to Joseph at the end of Genesis. This means that when we have, that what we have clearly recorded is the special creation in chapter 2 of an historical Adam and Eve. Now, again, Christians understand exactly how God did that and the process of that. We're not given details. But because the rest of Scripture depends on this and Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, when you get to chapter 2, I think you have to see that this is sequential history, written as history. Adam and Eve, just like the rest of the people in Genesis, are real people. I mention that now, even though it's not in my text for this morning, because that underpins what Dave's going to say next time. And I hope he doesn't contradict me on it. Last point. Come in full circle. And here's where we get to the joyful, worshipful bit. The big idea of Genesis 1, wherever you are on the spectrum of those different views of how to understand it, the big idea as you look at creation is God did this. The beauty and the order and the complexity of creation is a result of God's deliberate creative activity. What we see is not random. Even if you're a Christian who believes that God used the process of evolution, it is not utterly random. It cannot be. God did this. He had a plan, intentionality, design, purpose that God delights in. When we read several times in this passage, and God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was very good, that's not good as in sinless, so that's true. It's good as in God said, yes, this is good. What I've done delights me. Creation has an effect on us, just like it has an effect, if I can put it that way, on God. And when you look, with the help of science, by the way, when you look at a cross-section, for example, of a blade of grass, or consider the workings of a cell. Tom's studying, revising for his A-level biology. No, he's not A-level, you're not there yet. GCSE biology. And I'm vaguely remembering bits of my A-level biology from many centuries ago. You know, even if you just read at that level about the structure of a cell, it's gobsmacking how intricate, how amazing it is. God did this. When you consider the workings of the, now I don't know much about this except that Emin McDonald talked to me about it and it was amazing. Was it the ATP, the molecular engine for energy in the cell? Get him to talk to you about it. I mean, he'll talk to you for ages about it, but it's just incredible. There's a little animation you can get online that shows how this molecular engine works, and it looks like an engine. Like someone made it. It's as if someone made it. It's awesome, and it's meant to make us feel that way. The complexity of the human eye, ask Deb about that later. Even human tears. They're not, you know, they ain't just water, they're complex things. When you look at the swirling galaxies, we should be amazed. I love it was mentioned in the prayer, I think it was. He also made the stars. Didn't you love that? Just there's about 100 billion galaxies apparently, with 100 billion stars in each. And it's just part of a line we get. Chapter 1 of Genesis, end of verse 16. Oh, he also made the stars. This is the God we worship. When you go for a swim amongst the tropical fish, I haven't done that for a long time, hint, hint. When you go for a swim amongst tropical fish and you see the incredible beauty of the tropics, we should be awed and say, what a great God we worship. Genesis 1 was reminding the people of Israel and us that God took pleasure in creating it all for his glory and that creation culminated in us, made in his image. More from Dave on that next time. Our world has a deliberate design and God took purposeful pleasure in it. This is God's world. He is beautiful and awesome, and his universe reflects that beauty. Look at his world and praise him. We're going to do that now. I'm going to pray as Deb and the group come up. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for each one of us that as we grapple with Genesis chapter 1 and exactly how to understand it, that in grappling with it, we won't miss the glory of the big ideas on which we can all agree and we know are true, that you made all this for your glory and for our joy. Help us, Lord, as we go for a walk later today and see creation around us, to worship you, the Creator God, for all that you have done. Thank you, Lord, that you, the Creator God, in the person of your Son, Jesus, became a creature. You, God, became a human being to rescue us and bring us back into a relationship with a Creator who does all things well, who looked at his creation and said, this is good. Thank you, Lord, that although we've messed it up through our sin and our rebellion, through Jesus, you are remaking us and remaking this world, and you will one day make things new again so that they are even better than the very good that you pronounced when you made Adam and Eve in the garden. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done, for how great you are, and all that you are going to do. In Jesus' name we pray.